We're continuing to work through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I'd invite you now to turn to our reading for this morning. There should be a Bible underneath the church in front of you, and if you're in the front row, I don't know, there's some Bibles at the back or some laid out perhaps, and hopefully you can follow along. Fiona's gone to grab some Bibles. Great. So we've reached the third chapter of this letter, and we're going to read the first 11 verses, and this can be found on page 1180 of the Red Church Bibles. Thanks, Hannah. Thanks, Fiona. That's great. This is what Paul has to say to this church. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord our God, in the words that we have sung, we have already testified to that truth that we cannot live on bread alone, but instead on your word, your truth. And in faith, we trust that the book we hold in our hands, whether we understand it fully or not, is your truth for us. And so we ask that you would be our teacher. Help us to hear what you have to say. Help it to be real for us. And give us the courage to respond in whatever way that you lead us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I encourage you to keep that passage open in front of you as we now look at it together. Now, I begin with a question. It's a question that I have asked myself, that perhaps you have asked yourself at some point or another. And the question's quite simple. It's this: am I a real Christian? Am I a proper Christian? Let me tell you three little stories, three little scenes from my life that came to my mind as I think about this for myself. One is in a kitchen, another's in a church, and the third is in a courtroom. Now, when I was a student at the University of Glasgow, I stayed in university halls in a flat with nine other guys, and we shared a kitchen together. And there are various things I could tell you about that kitchen, but I want you to be able to sleep at night. It was disgusting. Now, within that flat, there was myself and another guy who became a good friend who was also a Christian, and we went together to church most Sunday mornings. And then another one of my flatmates, who was friends with both of us, who was not a Christian, who was quite clear in his mind that he wanted nothing to do with faith, the Bible, church, anything to do with that, who wasn't shy about saying so, made a comment to me about this other Christian in my flat. He said, "He's not really a proper Christian, is he? He's not a real Christian." I asked him what he meant by that. And he proceeded to give the evidence, the case as to why this other person wasn't a real Christian. And it was all to do with things that he'd said or done that seemed to rule him out in this person's eyes from being a real Christian. And that got me thinking about things that I'd said and things that I'd done. Am I a real Christian? Then let me take you to a church in Edinburgh, where I spent some time during my training. And the minister there was showing me around the buildings and trying to put me in the picture of what was going on in that church. And they said this to me. They said, "The people here are very loyal. They'll be at worship every Sunday, whatever the weather is. They're happy to serve. They're happy to give generously. But if you spoke to them, they would not call themselves Christians. They might be happy to call themselves churchgoers or members of the church, but most of them don't think they are good enough to call themselves Christians. In fact, they would think someone who called themselves a Christian to be somewhat presumptuous." And that got me thinking. And then the third scene was in a courtroom here in Glasgow. It was actually the immigration court. At the heart of this case was a friend of mine and a member of the church I was in Edinburgh. And he had come to Scotland fleeing, effectively, persecution for being a Christian in a country in the Middle East that is closed to the Christian faith. It had become unsafe for him and his family to be there. At one point, the authorities had turned up at his house and told him if he found his own parents, he should kill them or hand them over to the authorities. It was a serious, serious situation. And at the heart of this courtroom scene was the question, is this person really a Christian? If they are a Christian, they're therefore in danger and should be allowed to remain here. But are they really a proper Christian? It got me thinking, if I was the one at the center of that scene, what evidence would I produce to say that I was a real Christian? Which witnesses would I call? Now, behind all three of these stories, I think there is a confusion. There is a confusion that can be experienced by those outside the church and those inside the church. It's a confusion that some of us experience on a profoundly personal level, perhaps even especially in church. That sense that whoever out there may or may not be a Christian, a real Christian, we have a doubt that we could ever apply that to ourselves. We're not sure we make the cut, that we're proper Christians in our own eyes. And sometimes we end up with the picture that we are in that courtroom and God is the judge and we need to convince him that we are a real or proper Christian, that we need to amass a sufficient body of evidence. And this line of thought, I don't know about you, it makes me anxious as we become convinced that we're disqualified. We have a lack of confidence in ourselves. Maybe we don't know enough. Maybe we don't understand enough. Maybe we're disqualified by our past or our circumstances or some other thing that limits the potential for us to ever be sure that we are a real Christian. We look at others and say, well, that person, they are so lovely. They are so kind. There's a real Christian. Or that church leader or elder, they know it, the way they pray, there's a real Christian. And it's out there, but we look inside and we suddenly have that that feeling, you might call it imposter syndrome, and that apprehension that we might be found out. And so the thought that we might replace that feeling, that apprehension, with real confidence, that we might be able to say for ourselves, yes, I am a real Christian, is something that is attractive to know in ourselves, in our hearts, to know with certainty that we stand in the right with God, to find ourselves in the kind of relationship with God where we're not on probation. There's no one looking to find us out, but instead we feel secure. Now, Paul, the writer of this letter, he knows that desire for assurance, for security, for confidence in where he stands before God, because it's part of his own story. And Paul is concerned, as he writes to the church in Philippi, that they too, in looking for that kind of assurance or security or confidence, might look in the wrong place. Because then, as the New Testament was written, just as it is true today, there are some who believe or hold the belief that we will only have that kind of confidence when we take matters into our own hands and prove ourselves and prove to others and prove even to God that we are the real deal, that we are his people. And Paul wants to warn against that, hence those stark words that we find in verse 2 of our reading, as he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, that last phrase is particularly striking, mutilators of the flesh. And the truth is, it's a bit of censorship there from the translators as they take it from Greek, as Paul wrote, and put it into English, because what Paul actually writes is a play on words. It's a play on the word for circumcision. Instead of the usual word, and you might not want to think about this too much, which means cut around, he replaces it with the word that means hacked off. I'm sorry if that's made you cross your legs, but this was part of the real situation at the start of the church. Paul is saying to the church, watch out for those who insist that to be a real Christian involves being circumcised. And the principle behind this is, watch out for those who say that you need to do stuff yourself and to yourself to keep you and to show to yourself and others and even to God that you are in the right with him. He says, watch out, because they're wrong. Circumcision does not make you even 0.1% more of a real Christian. And so to insist on it, to go through with it, where it's not been commanded by God, is simply an act of violence. Now, of course, the specific question of circumcision is not, as I've said, pressing for us today. But we might feel a similar pressure to take matters into our own hands, to do whatever we think will prove to ourselves or others or to God that we are real Christians. I think we can label this whole pattern of behavior, this whole taking matters into our own hands, under the label religion. And Paul knows all about it. If what counts is our religious effort and status, what matters is the way we conform to certain behaviors or rituals that we take part in, then Paul, as someone who is deeply serious about religion, would have had every confidence. And so in the end of verse 4 to the end of verse 6, he rattles through his credentials as one of God's people. You know, he says, I was born to the right kinds of people. I'm someone who has jumped through all the right religious hoops, circumcision and everything else. I came from the right family. I speak the right language. I know all the right words. I've had the right education. I've demonstrated in the way I've acted, in my priorities, that I am a serious and consistent and committed religious person. I take what God wants seriously. So when I thought Christians were against God, I was against Christians. All the evidence is there. He lays it on the table. If what counts, if what is the basis of confidence, is our religious busyness and energy, he has it. He would be confident. But the crisis for Paul A crisis in his life was discovering that confidence before God was nothing to do with religion, but instead everything to do with a relationship with Jesus Christ. We might see a parallel in many a lifelong church member. I think of that church in Edinburgh again. The person who can say honestly and truthfully, I was born to Christian parents. I was raised in church. I went to Sunday school. I was baptized as a child, and I took my membership vows as an adult. I've lived a relatively sober and upright life. It's tidy around the edges. I've given money to the church. I've done all that might be expected of a church person. I can quote a few verses from memory. I can present the outward evidence. And yet the same person lacks, deep down in their heart, the assurance and the confidence of where they stand before God. Never mind anyone else. They hold a lingering doubt that they themselves are not fit to call themselves a Christian. I'm not good enough. It would be presumptuous. And I think in this passage, Paul is saying, don't miss out. Don't make that mistake. Don't keep pressing on with all this religion. You know, if you're at sea and your boat is facing in the wrong direction, it doesn't matter how hard or fast or furiously you paddle. You will never, ever reach the shore. And as a starting point, not all of us have Paul's religious track records. You know, some of us, we know that our lives inside our hearts and in all the outward messiness of our relationships, you know, it's the equivalent of that university kitchen. You don't know where to start. You can't wash the dishes because the sink is so full of not just dishes, all sorts of things. It's beyond the point of rescue. And we recognize that if religious performance is what counted, if it really were in our hands, which of course Paul wants to say it isn't, we'd be stuck in that direction as well. But for Paul, religious performance and pedigree is not the source of his confidence as a Christian. We see this clearly in the paragraph that begins at verse 7. As Paul, like an accountant or a bookkeeper, starts totting up where he stands, profit and loss. And for him, the sums are quite simple. All that he was and all that he did in the name of religion is registered in the loss column. And in the profit column, there is only a single entry, one statement, and it is this: I know Jesus Christ. And when he takes the balance, setting the losses against the profits, he's not simply broken even, he is a rich man because of what he describes as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so for me, for you, for Paul, to be a real Christian means nothing more and nothing less than knowing the real Christ. And so a child can be a real Christian. A teenager can be a real Christian. A pensioner can be a real Christian. Someone who has been professionally successful, someone who has had a chaotic, messy, and painful life can be a real Christian. You can have health problems, mental health problems, and be a real Christian. You can be energetic or exhausted. You can be any or all of these things, but you cannot be a Christian unless you know Jesus Christ. And Paul is passionate as he reflects on this discovery. But whatever were gains, all those things, all that he had done and achieved and taken seriously, all that was part of his identity and heritage, all those things he considered now a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. Now, again, we've got a bit of polite translation. The word here is dung. It's excrement. Paul is relegating all those things to the status of something that is waste, that is worthless, something that is unwanted. He says, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And yes, the language is emotional. Yes, it's passionate. But underneath this, there is a sober calculation of a sane man. It's based on his experience. And for him, knowing Christ has become his greatest joy. And knowing Christ better and making him known has become his first and greatest priority. And he wants everyone who reads the letter to know the same. Now, Jesus himself told two parables that capture something of this dynamic, this tension. Some of us looked at them here on Wednesday, as he says in Matthew 13 from verse 44. Let me just read these verses to you. Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Two stories, two parables, two men who each find something precious, one quite by accident, the other as the result of an exhaustive search. Some people find Jesus because they are looking for answers or truth or for a savior. Others find themselves suddenly stumbling into the reality of who he is. But in those parables, in both cases, the central figure goes all in. They let go of everything else that they have so that they might have that one thing. The setting aside of many things to secure one thing. And yet the trade-off in each case is a gain rather than a loss. And this has been Paul's experience, the experience of discovering that to be a real Christian simply means knowing Christ, and that in knowing Christ that he gains a friend closer than a brother, that he finds forgiveness and freedom and a purpose. He is adopted into a family. He has a hope that not even death or the threat of his own death can extinguish. To be a real Christian is to really know God, to know him so well that you can call him Father. It is to have God's own Holy Spirit living in you. It is, to use Paul's language from verse 9, to have a righteousness that comes from God, to be declared in the right with God. To go right back to where I started with that court scene, it's as if at the critical moment in the trial, God himself appears as your witness and says to the judge, I will vouch for that person. That is, whatever else you see or think, that is a real Christian. I know him, and he knows my son. This takes us a long way from trying to pluck together the evidence, piece it together for ourselves, saying, look at my behavior, look at my background, look at my connections. Being a real Christian means knowing the real Christ. And ultimately, it means more than knowing about Christ. It means knowing and sharing in his death and his resurrection. We've seen that dynamic already in this letter, that great passage in Philippians 2, where he urges the church to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, who first in humiliation went down so that God might lift him up in exaltation. And as Paul says of himself at the end of our reading from verse 10, but I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. A real Christian is simply someone who knows Jesus and wants to know him better. A real Christian can have any starting point. The track record might be shaped by success in all kinds of areas. It might be colored by failure. It really doesn't matter. What matters is where they're going, and that desire to know the one who has died for them, who has risen and who reigns forever. And so on the days that I ask myself that question, and ministers do ask this question, am I a real Christian? I have to quite deliberately say to myself that I'm not going to find the answer to that question by looking at my CV and the things I have or haven't done. I'm not going to find the answer to that question looking at my family tree. What I have to do is simply to look at Jesus once again. I have to remind myself of who he is, what he said, what he's done. Remind myself that he did all that and he did it for me. And then I'll be able to answer the question, am I a real Christian? Let's pray. God our Father, at the heart of Paul's life, the turning point was a meeting with your Son. And we want that for ourselves. We want to meet with him, to know him, to have that relationship with him where we're not constantly on edge as if we were on serving a probation period, to know that he stands before us as someone bearing a gift we could never ask or expect or demand, but a gift nonetheless, a treasure without price. Help us to have that clear and simple sense that being a real Christian is to do with relationship, not religion. That it's something you invite us to be a part of, whatever our starting point is. Help us to know how to respond to that invitation and not to let it go by. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.